we read a little bit ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, it's page 1616 in the Pew Bibles. You know, folks, we live in a culture that is dominated by celebrities, sad to say. And a celebrity has been amusingly described as someone who's famous for being famous, right? That's kind of what their life is all about. And while this certainly isn't the case for all celebrities in our day, many of them garner attention by defying social conventions, by presenting themselves to the public in ways that sometimes even shock our sensibilities. And to some degree, that's what Paul is dealing with in the text that we're going to be studying this morning. You know, people, and in this case, it was women in particular that were creating this problem, but that doesn't mean that there aren't other instances where men were the problem. But there are some who, in a day when honorable women were expected to carry themselves with reserve and quietness, instead sought to draw attention to themselves. And they were doing this not just maybe in their communities or their neighborhoods or their homes, but they were doing this in the church, even as God's people gathered for worship. And the result was that they were distracting the attention from God, when the whole point why we gather together like this is to turn our attention to God, to keep our focus on Him, and not so much on people, and not so much on certain individuals, but on Him. And it was a problem. Now, we spent our last 9 messages here in our study of 1 Corinthians digging into Paul's teaching about how we are to exercise our liberty as Christians. And in a nutshell, Paul has been teaching that we need to always, always consider the effect our behavior has on others. And there were many, sad to say, in the church in Corinth who weren't doing that in various fronts. And the last 3 chapters, chapters 8 through 10, the examples Paul tended to focus on dealt with dynamics between and among individual believers, kind of believer to believer, not being an offense, a stumbling block to a brother, those kinds of things. Now in chapter 11, Paul turns his attention to matters of proper conduct in worship. And when God's people would come together for the Lord's Supper, we'll see later in the chapter, come together to worship God, come together, chapters 12 through 14, talk about how they would minister to each other, the use of spiritual gifts, all these kinds of things. And so Paul is now going to spend a number of chapters talking about how we conduct ourselves when we come together for worship. And the first aspect that he addresses in this first half of chapter 11, we might call this the matter of men being men and women being women. And we'll elaborate on that a lot, but that's kind of what he's going to focus on. Right, about how men handle themselves, carry themselves, how women handle themselves, carry themselves when God's people come together to worship God. So today's message this morning is honoring God as we gather for worship. Honoring God as we gather for worship. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in on this passage. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you do not shy away from teaching us and instructing us and challenging us and commanding us about things that maybe run contrary to our natural inclinations. And I'm thankful, Father, that while there are sometimes things hard to be understood and difficult to be sorted through, yet that which you intend for us to learn is plainly given. And I pray, Father, as we study this passage this morning, that you would give me wisdom and allow me to explain your word in a manner that is helpful and instructive for these your people. Lord, I pray if there's any in our midst who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might recognize that need even this morning. And turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, trusting in his sacrificial death in our place on the cross. And so we just ask for your blessing, for your help, for the ministry of your Spirit in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I got to tell you, folks, that the first half of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians is, in my opinion, one of the most puzzling and challenging passages in all the Word of God. I have studied this passage over the years again and again and again, and read papers and commentaries and heard sound preaching about it from different vantage points, and I still don't have it figured out. One of my kids really enjoys doing puzzles. And a lot of times when I look at chapter 11 here, like we're doing this morning, I kind of feel like you feel when you first dump out that 1,000-piece puzzle on the table. And it's like, oh, where to begin? And how are we ever going to get this thing done? You know, and so there's a lot here in just these 15 verses, verses 2 through 16. And there's a lot that is difficult to sort through. This is a passage that presents a couple of really important principles that we'll highlight, and that we can easily get focused on the details of application of those principles and lose sight of the point Paul wants to make. And let me give you an example. Okay, those of you who maybe have the Pew Bible open in front of you, our Pew Bibles give headings. They give titles in front of different paragraphs, different sections. And the title that they give for verses 2 through 16 is "The Covering of Women's Heads." And the truth is, okay, for those of us who are familiar with the chapter content of the Bible, if someone were to come to you and say, "Hey, what's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Most people would answer like this: "Women's head covering and the Lord's Supper." Okay? Because those are kind of viewed as the two big things. But really, really, this passage is not principally about women's head coverings and men covering the head. And that talks a lot about that. But there are underlying principles, and what we need to do is follow those principles and embrace them and apply them in our context. And we do that, yes, we need to examine the details and the applications in Paul's day and have what was going on there, come to some conclusions from that. But it is challenging. It is difficult. Another challenge is we have some idea of what was going on in the church in Corinth, but we don't know for sure all the particulars regarding the background to the problems that Paul is addressing. Most commentaries will give a long list of possibilities. One writer said, well, perhaps Paul was addressing this particular thing, or perhaps he was talking about this, or perhaps it was this, and after about six or eight of those, he said, that's a lot of perhapses, you know. Usually commentary writers don't write in that kind of a folksy way, but I appreciate it, and I enjoy it. And his point was, you know, we have some idea, and we can draw some conclusions, but we don't know exactly for sure. And so that makes it a little bit more difficult to sift through all that's going on here. There are different perspectives on exactly what Paul is intending us to understand when he uses the word head. You know, is it the person in charge, as in the head of the working group at your job? Or is it the source of something, as in the head of a river? Or is it this head, right? Well, in this passage, you know, it's at least two of those three, maybe three of those three, depending on the specific instance, and that's a challenge. Then Paul uses different expressions in talking about something that's on everyone's heads, okay? On this head idea. You know, and maybe he's talking about, as some would suggest, hats. Some would suggest veils. Some would suggest shawls. Some would suggest long hair. Some would suggest hair in general, but some exceedingly long, uncut hair. You know, and we aren't sure exactly what he's talking about. And again, in one instance, it might be one thing, and another instance, another thing. So that makes it difficult. And then, of course, there's the question of the degree to which Paul's instruction here is cultural. you know, how it's affected by the particulars of the culture in which he was writing about, you know. So what does that mean then for our day and our culture? Or to what extent and to what degree are the things that he gives universal and timeless and principles that we need to absolutely wholly embrace, even if the applications may not be the same? And one of the lessons, one of the key lessons for us in this passage has to do with the roles of men and women generally, and in particular in the church. And sometimes people find Paul's teaching hard to swallow, so to speak. Some accuse Paul of being down on women. You know, I had one commentator who suggested that Paul must have had a bad experience with his mom or with a deceased wife or whatever it is, because clearly, you know, he's got something in for women. And, you know, it's just like, why do you bother writing about the Bible if you are so quick to just dismiss and disbelieve what it says? Okay? But it is, there are things here that are challenging. And they're challenging especially for the ladies here. You know, now God gives grace to accept what he teaches, but it's not always easy. But listen, folks, Paul is speaking God's truth. You know, the Spirit of God moved on the heart of Paul to write what he wrote, to say things the way that he says them. And we need to embrace them as such. And one of the things that we'll spend time on next week is how Paul teaches us that really a lot of what he's going to talk about here is rooted in creation, in God's created order of men and of women. So, you know, at the end of the day, this is just a complicated and somewhat complex passage. And I could easily spend 9 sermons on this. Now, my anticipation is probably 3. Maybe 2, but probably not. Probably 3. And what that means is that, you know, I hope to simplify things a little bit and hopefully clarify some of the ambiguities where I'm convinced that I have a proper understanding regarding those ambiguities. And I want us not to get lost in the details and thereby miss the lessons that we need, but that's it. I don't claim to have all the answers. And I'm a student of this passage. A student every passage I preach, okay? Just like you. Okay? So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to focus on verses 2-6, but even there, we're not going to flesh out those 5 verses exhaustively. But really what I want to do is help us get a sense of the big picture. You know, kind of what's going on here? What's the line? What's Paul's getting at? What's kind of the key focus, at least going into this? And then we'll leave the drilling down for the next couple of weeks. So here are the observations that I'm going to make. I don't always give you an outline up front, but for this message, I think that might be helpful so you have a sense of where we're going and you can begin to kind of piece things together, right? Put the puzzle pieces together as we work our way through it. So here's where we're going today. When God's people gather to worship, societal convention is a legitimate concern. Relationships are vitally important, and that really is the key principle in this text. Appearance matters. And as we'll see, we'll be talking about, you know, how people present themselves, how they come across, how they carry themselves in God's house. And fourth, modesty is key. And when we get towards the end there, we'll see that I'm talking about modesty very broadly applied, not just in the modesty vis-a-vis sensuality, but modesty in a very, very broad sense. But that's kind of the key elements here of where this passage goes. And then really, the latter part of the passage is the reasoning, the explanations, the supporting background, the biblical principles that underlie this concern that Paul has. Okay, so let's get started with our first observation. When God's people gather for worship, societal convention is not an insignificant concern. You know, sometimes we might think, what does it matter what goes on out there, right? Well, what does it matter what goes on in culture? We just need to do right as God's people. And certainly, in one sense, that's true enough. But in order to do what's right, we need to understand how the culture we live in sees things, how they look at things, how they approach things. And the point isn't that we're looking to try to do as the world does. That's not the point. But the point is that we understand what the world thinks so that we can be influencing them in a God-word way. And so that we cannot be a hindrance to reaching people and pointing them to the Lord Jesus. And in this passage, maybe especially, the cultural background is important. Unless we understand the circumstances regarding appropriate clothing and hairstyles in first century Corinth, we'll have trouble kind of sorting through what's Paul really getting at. And while the general principles are clear and binding upon every culture throughout the ages, the specific cultural issues Paul discusses, you know, will be, in some sense, a little bit foreign to us. Some of them will resonate with us. Some of them, you know, something that's kind of a head-scratcher. And the rebellion and the modesty, which was symbolized by the long, flowing hairstyles of women in Corinth, right? Today, we view that as a mark of femininity, you know, as an appropriate thing, as a desirable thing. But in their day, you know, when a woman let down her hair, right? We still use that expression, and that kind of comes from this idea. That was viewed as kind of opening themselves up, revealing themselves, you know, kind of taking steps that maybe aren't appropriate. And in our day, those things might be symbolized by other things more acutely. But that's what's going on here. And this is why we want to, you know, not just focus on the applications that Paul gives, but focus on the underlying principles. See, in Greco-Roman culture, a woman's hair was often the object of male lust. That's why in much of the Mediterranean world, honorable women were expected to cover their hair or wear it up in a bun, we might say, as an expression of modesty and propriety and proper etiquette. Now, in our day, women wear their hair down, so to speak, and that doesn't strike us as in some way improper. But in Paul's day, it was. And in first century Greece, many of the affluent, upper class, liberated women, in our culture, read celebrities, I suppose, would show off their social status by wearing their hair down and in provocative hairstyles. And I'm not sure exactly what a provocative hairstyle is, but those who write about ancient culture, that's the kind of language that they use. And apparently some in the church in Corinth were doing just that, okay? Perhaps, right? Here's one of those perhapses, you know, claiming that it was a matter of Christian liberty. And it was actually divisive and causing consternation in the assembly. Ordinary working-class ladies would never embrace upper-class fashion statements. And in fact, to them, it was a transgression of sexual and social mores. Further complicating things was the fact that the Greek women often bowed their heads in public while the Romans tended to cover their heads. And which was proper or more proper? You know, that was a question. As a testimony of God's grace to saving people, there were folks in the church there in Corinth, some from Roman background, some from Greek background, many from pagan background, some from Jewish background. And all of those things had their different cultural dynamics and messages and things going on vis-a-vis how women dressed and carried themselves. But let's rejoice in this fact. God was saving people out of every walk of life. And you know, some of these problems that were dealt with in Corinth, and some of the problems that we deal with today where believers see things differently and struggle with things, there's a reason why there's three chapters in 1 Corinthians you know, chapters 8 through 10, and where there's a chapter and a half in Romans 14 and on into chapter 15, where Paul talks about this, because you know what? When folks are saved from different backgrounds and different situations, and they bring their history and their personalities and all of those things into the church, sometimes it creates some difficulties. It certainly creates some differences. But you know what, folks? That's a good problem to have. It's good to have people who are working through things and learning to accept one another and help one another and be a blessing one to another. So what was happening here in the church in Corinth is not unlike our world at large today, where celebrities often present themselves publicly in ways that even many unbelieving people who had some measure of propriety would consider scandalous, while there were ladies in the church who were doing things that were, at least from the context of the church, scandalous. Now, I don't know if they were overtly, I don't know if they would have been considered that in our way of looking at things. But surely they were then, and that word had come to Paul. And that's why he is addressing this. The elite Greek women were accustomed to setting fashion trends, and they saw nothing wrong with going without a veil or a head covering in public, while the regular women, right, folks like us, Romans and Jews alike, they all covered their heads in public. And the Jewish women even veiled their faces. So the conduct of these Greek women was seen as an offensive flaunting of social impropriety. And it was disruptive when people came together for worship. Okay, I know that's a long background and introduction, but we need that somewhat to kind of get now where Paul's going to go. And Paul would have none of that. Okay, remember how the last section ended. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink," and I would add, "whether therefore you cover your head or not, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not your own glory, but with concern for others and for the glory of God." Paul says, that's what I've determined to do. So if you need an example, well, follow my example. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "Be followers, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, as Paul moves into this new topic, he's reminding the Corinthians that Christians have no business flaunting public convention and causing disruption among God's people. Look at verse 2. He says, "Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So Paul begins this section with a word of encouragement and commendation. He's been challenging them with a lot of things, but there are many things that he appreciates about the church in Corinth. And he's referring here to the fact that on whole he knew from reports he had gotten, from the fact that they had written letters to him, that the Corinthian believers thought of him often, and then they prayed for him regularly. You know, there were some there who had issues with Paul, but on whole they appreciated him, they valued him, they loved him, they wanted to learn from him. And they accepted his teaching. The word that's translated ordinances there isn't referring to what we would commonly refer to as the church ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that word, actually, the other 12 times it appears in the King James Bible, is translated traditions, okay? So he's talking about the teachings that were given by the apostles, the teachings that Paul had passed around when the church was founded there in Corinth, the teachings that had been reinforced, the apostolic teachings that had been reinforced by other pastors and preachers and itinerant teachers. You know, they had sought to live those things. And it doesn't mean perfectly. They had their struggles just like we do. But they took the word of God and wanted to, characteristically, on whole, live that out. And so Paul encourages them, commends them for that. But now in verse 3, we come to the heart of this section. And this is, if you will, the topic sentence. This is, if you will, the key principle that informs the whole passage, the rest of the passage. Verse 3, he says, "But I would have you know," and the introductory phrase, "I would have you know," he's in essence saying, but here's an important tradition that maybe you have forgotten, or you're not thinking of, or has kind of drifted away from you, but here's something that you need to know. Here's something you need to be sure that you are clear on. That the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the man is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, so here's an important tradition, a vital teaching in God's revelation that you need to bear in mind. And he sets forth these three relationships that involve this idea of headship. Three times we have that word head. There's man and Christ. Christ is the head of man. There's a woman and man. Man is the head of the woman. There's Christ and God. God is the head of Christ. And folks, when God's people gather for worship, what Paul is saying is that, you know what, these royal relationships are vitally important. And we're going to spend a bunch of time on really this. It's kind of the key thing we need to flesh out here, okay? What Paul is doing here is making clear the proper order of things. And in particular, in my opinion, you know, perhaps, you know, he's confronting these so-called emancipated women who seem to think that, you know, they're kind of up here and you know, what they think is unapproachable. It's not something to be trifled with. It's they can do what they want to do. They have the liberty to do it. And Paul's saying, listen, what you're doing, it's not good. It's not healthy to the body. It's not proper. And let me show you some truth, Paul says, that will help you begin to see why that's the case, right? Their spirit of independence and autonomy was dishonoring their husbands and disrupting the worship of God's people. So the principle he's presenting is that in God's plan, women are not intended to be the drivers, if you will, within the church. In fact, in the church, more than perhaps anywhere, they ought to manifest their acceptance of their God-given role as wives committed to supporting their husbands. And obviously he's going to talk about this at some length here as we go through it over the next several weeks, chapter 11. But you know what? He won't be done when we get to verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, he's going to pick this up again a little further down the road. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14:34. I'll just throw this bombshell out there and then not really give any comment and just tell you that we'll come back to it, okay? But just to show you that he's not done here just in chapter 11. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. He says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, in our text, he's going to talk about women praying and prophesying, and that's going to leave us with some things to sort out, but we'll sort those out when we get to chapter 14, okay? You know, so you're just going to have to trust me that this will be helpful when we get there. But Paul is talking very much. He's focusing upon the royal dynamics that go on, not just in the home, but also when God's people, in particular, when God's people come together in the church. And he says something very similar to 1 Corinthians 14:34 in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. And I won't read that one to you, but at first blush, these texts may seem, especially, ladies, to you, as really strict and hard and limiting. And you might say, I kind of get why people think that maybe Paul doesn't have a real high regard for women. Here's the thing, folks. In the culture of that day, the culture had a really low regard for women. And it was actually the institution of the church and the advance of Christianity that lifted women. And we'll talk about this next time. In terms of value, in terms of potential, in terms of worth, in terms of preciousness to God, in terms of influence for God, women are exactly and fully equal with men. But the issue here has to do with roles within relationships and in matters of leadership and matters of authority in functioning within the home, functioning within the church. But it really is not in any way intended to be demeaning to the ladies. And in fact, the hallmark of Christianity is that husbands ought to cherish their wives. They didn't do that in ancient culture. Kind of kicked them to the curb. You know? And that within the church, we ought to value what ladies do in ministering to all of us in all kinds of different ways. And so it's not to minimize any of that, but we do have to grapple with that God has a plan and God has an order. And if we'll embrace it, we'll see the beauty of it and we'll see the helpfulness of it. But at first blush, it may seem kind of difficult. But Paul very clearly establishes here this matter of roles. Look again, verse 3. I would have you know, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul presents these three relationships in parallel, and the key word is head. So let's talk about what the word head means. Well, obviously it means this, you know, hair knob on the top of your shoulders, right? Okay? And in some cases when he uses that word in this text, that's what he's talking about. But here in verse 3 and other places in this passage, the word head is used metaphorically. And I would suggest that here it refers to priority and function, to leadership, to authority in that sense. You know, it's the person who is the direction setter, if you will. And you think about the Lord Jesus, right? He starts out, he says, you know, the head of every man is Christ, right? Jesus is the head of his body, the church. He's the one in authority. He's the one who guides, who directs, who enables us all. So, used metaphorically, this word head means primarily, though not always, leadership. But in my opinion, that's how it's used in this passage. Now, people who don't like the idea of roles and authority dynamics within marriage, within the church, they want to find ways around it. And one of the ways, and not everybody who comes to this conclusion is trying to find a way around anything, but one of the ways is to say, well, head talks about source. You know, I mean, Eve was created from the side, from the rib of man, so Adam was the source for Eve, true enough. But when you look at those three parallel expressions, so what does it mean then when it says that the Father would be the source of Jesus? That sounds kind of to me like the watchtower heresy that Jesus is a created being and he is not. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, always have been. So I don't think this means source, even if it does, and there are some conservative commentators who give reasons why maybe it does. You know, you still have like Ephesians 5, right? You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Different things of that nature. 1 Peter 3, talking about women respecting their husbands, calling them lords. That's a discussion for another day, okay? But, you know, there's other scripture that establishes these real relationships with the healthiest of intentions. And this is everyone. And this is one of them. And the whole point here, the reason I think that Paul says, okay, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman's man, the head of Christ is God, is to make it clear that this doesn't have to do with subservience, with inferiority, with lack of value. Because we understand this, right? There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. And one is not better than the other. One is not superior to the other. They are co-equal in their omniscience. They're co-equal in their omnipotence. They're co-equal in their sovereignty. They together are involved in creating this universe and sustaining this universe. And it is, we have one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet it says that the head of Christ is God. And so here we have a manifestation of this idea of headship, where there are real relationships, and we find it here in redemptive history. Jesus, the Son of God, equal to the Father in his deity, nevertheless, when he was incarnate, when he became flesh, when he assumed humanity, he willingly submitted himself to the leadership of the Father. And folks, when a husband and wife gets married, the wife willingly submits herself to the leadership of her husband. It's not because he's better. It's not because he's smarter. It's not because he's more capable. It's because in God's economy, that's how it works. You know? And so we're accepting that as God's economy. And so Jesus willingly accepted the leadership of his Father. And everywhere Jesus went, when he walked this earth, he said things like this: I do always those things that please the Father. In John 4:44, Jesus says, "My meat, you know, what drives me, what sustains me, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work, the work that the Father assigned Him, so to speak." In Gethsemane, He prayed, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." In John 14:28, He says, "I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And you say, "Well, what? Doesn't that say that Jesus is here?" No, it doesn't say that. What it's saying is, for the purposes of His role as the Savior, as God in human flesh, so that He could die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, He accepted that human aspect, and He willingly submitted Himself to His Father. Not in lesser value, in lesser divinity, but simply in role. And so we clearly understand that when the Bible says that Christ is the head of the church, Christ is the head of the man, no question there. The Father is the head of Christ. Well, in that context, that's what that's talking about. And in like fashion, and right in the middle there, Paul says, it's like that, okay? The woman is to be in submission to the man. The man has a role of headship over the woman. But it is a voluntary commitment carried out in practice out of a conviction that God's will is best accomplished by this means, by the created order that God established at the very beginning. Okay, and we're going to look at that concept in greater depth next time in verse 7. But for today, let's just recognize this key principle. God has made us to function in the home and in the church in keeping with the laws He assigned at creation. And in the laws He assigned to us by virtue of Him creating you either as a man or as a woman. Now that may make you feel a little uncomfortable. Well, why am I constrained to a role of submission or whatever it may be? But here's the thing, folks. We need to trust in God's perfect wisdom. His thoughts and His ways are way better than our thoughts and our ways and our instincts and our preferences and our desires. And we serve a God who can be trusted. And we will experience the richness of the life that God intends for us, that God created us to have, when we accept His plan. And His plan is that men be men and that they lead and love their wives. And His plan is that women are to be women. And accept that in God's perfect wisdom, their primary role is to support their husbands when God gives them husbands, and to serve in an appropriate way within the church. Now, the legitimacy of these role distinctions between men and women was becoming something of a battleground issue in our culture back when I was a little kid. And it has since become an issue even within the church. But it's gone much further in that our culture today says that even though gender is, you can even lie if you're a man or a woman. Or you can be created a man and choose to be a woman. And if you think of things logically and biblically, those things just don't make sense. And yet, our culture is going down that road. So the issue of accept your role if you're a man as a man, accept your role as a woman as a woman, is in our broader culture almost a moot point because you can't even know which you are. You just get to pick. And folks, that's a problem. And Satan is feverishly working to upset God's divine order of things any way he can. And so that's why, folks, we as God's people, we as the church, we need to do everything we can to affirm, to embrace, to embody those role distinctions that God built into His creation. And that's why I am preaching this message. As much as I would love to soften it, as much as I would love to tone it down, you know, my responsibility and all of our responsibilities is to embrace everything that God says, even if it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, even if it seems a little hard to grapple with. But if there's any place on this earth where what God says about men and women, about marriage, about created order, about functioning in the home, about functioning in the church, if there's any place where people should just uniformly stand up and say, "I believe that, I affirm that, by God's grace, I will live in light of that," it should be when God's people gather in a place like this at a time like this. And that's where our text takes us next, is that people should be able to tell that. Appearance matters. You know, oftentimes we get saddled with being all about appearance. And if you take stock, you'll find that I don't preach a lot about how we dress, about how we look. That's not my preference as a point of focus. I believe that people can come to proper conclusions when presented with God's principles. But this passage is about that, and I would do it a disservice not to address the matter, the fact that appearance matters. And what Paul is going to be teaching is that we affirm God's rules in the context of the church by what we do, by the rules we willingly fulfill, and even by how we dress and how we present ourselves. Since man was created first, Paul begins with a man. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covereth, dishonoreth his head. And we might say, that's kind of, doesn't really register in our day, and to some degree it doesn't, but I want to suggest that it does in this degree, okay? As I look around here, okay, I don't see a lot of guys with fedoras on and things like that. You know, that's kind of fallen out of vogue a little bit. But one of the things that young people, I think, are still taught to some degree is that, you know what, when they play the national anthem, what do? Take off your hat. When someone says, let's pray, what do? You take off your hat. When you come into God's house, what do? You take off your hat as a mark of respect. Now, ladies don't do that. They keep their hats on. Now, we're not a big hat church. I don't see any hats out here either. But, you know, the ladies would keep their hats on when praying or prophesying. So there's a sense in which even in our culture and to this day, there are certain outworkings of this. But Paul says, man, when you pray or prophesy. And prophesying is preaching, yes, but more generally, proclaiming God's word, speaking God's truth, teaching the word of God, ministering with your gifts. When you minister among God's people through prayer and prophesying, keep your head uncovered. Among the Romans, there is perhaps a cultural pattern where they would pull kind of the side of their toga up over their head when they would pray. And we know of a surety that the Jewish man would do likewise with a prayer shawl. It was their custom, it was their pattern to cover their heads when praying. And Paul says, you know, here in the setting of the church, you know, men, you should uncover your head. He tells them instead to pray with their head uncovered. And the reason is given in verse 7, for man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now, we're going to sound like a broken record, but we'll talk about the implications of that at some length next week. But there's an aspect there in which man created in God's image is to display that without covering it, so to speak. Okay, more later. Verse 5, he says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, or perhaps her husband, or her father, if I'm married. For that is even all around as if she were shaven. And verse 7 again gives a reason. The woman is to cover her head as a mark of respect and submission to her husband, as she is the glory of man. And you say, what's this idea of glory? Well, in some context, the word glory means something's unique excellence, that which sets it apart, sets it above other things. But as it's used in our text, probably the best way of thinking about it is taking delight in something. And verse 7 says that, you know, God takes delight in the man that he created. Now, that's not just men, that's mankind, right? And God took delight in that when he created Adam before he made the woman out from Adam. But then when God went to the step of creating Eve, because it wasn't good for the man to be alone, he created Eve to be the delight of man. Now, I would like to think, I know that I delight in my wife. I would like to think that she delights in me as well. But the point here is that, you know, there's God delights in mankind represented by Adam, and the man delights in his wife. And so God wants the heads of men uncovered, you know, just as a demonstration that man is created in the image of God. And women should pray and prophesy covered, whatever that means. That's a good discussion down the road, too. Should pray or prophesy covered as a mark of respect and submission and embracing of God's created order in relationship to their husbands. Okay? And that's just a brief intro on that idea more later, but we need to get the idea. And the idea is this. when God's people gather together, we should go out of our way to make it clear that we accept God's plan for men and women. God's plan for, we should accept God's plan for marriage and what that really means. We should accept God's roles within marriage and God's roles for leadership within the church. And one of the ways we do that is by how we act, by what we say, but also by how we look and how we carry ourselves. When the world walks in, they shouldn't see people who are seeking to promote the culture's twisting of God's plans. They should see immediately people who are clearly happy to be who God made them to be, eager to live according to God's plan. And that's some of the reason why we tend to. We don't have a dress code, you know, for coming to church. People will call and they'll say, well, what should I wear? And I'll tell them, listen, you wear whatever, and they'll say, well, what do people usually wear? And I kind of describe. I say, that's not the point. But amongst God's people, we do tend to dress in a manner that's different from the world. And as men, we tend to dress as men. And ladies tend to dress as ladies. And that's a good and proper thing. Because we should be a testimony for anyone to see. That, you know what? We believe in God's created order. We believe in God's plan in all of this. We support it. We embrace it. We affirm it. And by God's grace, we try to live it as best as we can. You know, the watching world just takes note of what we do. I talked last time about should we or should we not partake of alcoholic beverages. And I suggested that in our day, in our culture, in this country, the wisest course, in my opinion, is that we abstain. And one of the reasons I gave is that because even in the world around us, not everybody, but many people think, well, serious Christians don't drink. Well, why do I want to undermine that thought? Why don't I want to have them embrace that thought when they see me and say, see, there's an example of somebody like that? You know, and likewise, even while the world wants to trample all over the idea of gender distinction and wants to redefine marriage, and some of them do that because they're struggling in their own right, some of them are very progressive in their thinking and they've bought the lie that this is the way that things need to go. A lot of people are just kind of intimidated by the culture and they don't necessarily agree, but they got to stand by it because they're not willing to take it on. Well, we should be the people who take it on, not combatively, but by our example, by our testimony, by how we live, surely by what we do when we come together as God's people. It should be readily apparent, you know. That's why men sit by their wives, right? You know, I mean, sometimes if Becky's talking to somebody or whatever, she slips in and she doesn't want to come in a few minutes late and sit next to me, and she sits back there, and I'm always thinking, great, what are people thinking now? You know, and this it's amazing the things that send messages. Spoken messages. And we ought to be sending a message to this world that we believe that men are men and women are women. That marriage is between one man, one woman for life. You know, that we believe that your gender is not fluid. You know, that we believe that there are roles of leadership for men, roles of support for women, and that people of equal value in the sight of God, that God wants to use in profound ways. And those are things that we should communicate by what we say, by what we do, by how we dress, by how we act. Just everything about us ought to advocate those things. Appearance matters. Lastly, modesty is key. It's critical. It's vitally important. In the absence of modesty among some ladies in the church in Corinth, really that was the problem. And here's the idea. Paul is advocating for attire that is not immodest, attire that doesn't reflect an androgynous sexuality. In other words, unisex, no distinction between genders. He's advocating for a way of presenting yourself that has no overt stylistic ties to paganism and temple prostitution. That's actually what he's talking about in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be uncovered. In other words, he says, if a woman is unwilling to cover her head, which includes at least wearing her hair in a modest manner and maybe a hat, maybe whatever those things are, see, she may as well just shave her head, which in their culture was the ultimate sign of shame. And to some degree, it's a little bit so still in our day. Now, again, I keep saying this, but we'll get to some of those details here over the next couple of weeks. but the appropriate application to be drawn from this, it will vary from culture to culture, but these principles apply in all cultures, right? Women and men are to be modest. They're not to hide their gender or try to appear, you know, as the other gender. And they're to avoid all stylistic connections to pagan religions or immoral activity. Those principles are always true. Depending on the culture, they might look a little bit different. Those are the three things that Paul is focusing on. And let me just say, in light of the word modesty, okay? Modesty, we immediately tend to think about that in the sense of not being seductive in how we dress and present ourselves. But it also means not being ostentatious, not drawing attention to ourselves. You know? It means not being a distraction to others. And modesty is connected with the ideas of moderation and propriety and being unassuming and being decent. And at the heart of this call to modesty in the church is this. You know, when we come together, we do so to draw our attention to God and not to us. You know, I've said before, what would you all think if I showed up to preach next Sunday in cargo shorts and a t-shirt, right? Okay? That would be alarming, shall we say, to some. Well, let me ask you this. What if I showed up in a tuxedo? That would surely be modest in the sense of, I just want to have my daughter's wedding, right? There's nothing wrong with wearing a tuxedo, you know? But you know what? It would be distracting, right? You'd all be sitting there thinking, what? You wouldn't be thinking about what I'm preaching. You'd be saying, why is he wearing a tuxedo? You know? And I could keep you in suspense for the whole sermon, and you hear nothing. You just want to wear a tuxedo, right? Or if I came wearing a clerical collar, you know, some of you would come on guard, okay? You know? But most of you would be just thinking, there's going to be a illustration in this, but it would be so distracting to you. But until I explain it at least, and I took it off, you know, you wouldn't be able to register what's going on because it's distracting. You know, my wife and I attended a church some years back, and their practice was for the women to wear a head covering, generally in the form of a hat, okay? And in the culture of that church, people didn't bat an eyelash. If next Sunday morning, as the ladies walked up into the choir loft, and they were all wearing hats, again, you wouldn't be hearing what they're singing. You'd be thinking, what's the deal with the hats? Why are they all wearing hats, right? Because it's a contrast in the culture. So modesty is many things, and one of them is not being a distraction. That's why we ask those who minister in music to do so as they do, right? And not drawing emphasis to themselves. One of the reasons we put the lyrics up on the screen so that people can focus on the message of the song and not so much on the delivery of the singer. Now, I appreciate people who are musically talented and sing beautifully and sing with great heart and minister God's word in a way that touches the soul, and those are magnificent things. But as a person stands up to sing, as I stand up to preach, I want you to be engaged, but not for me. You know, I want you to be engaged in the Word of God. Someone who ministers in music, they should want you to be engaged in the message of that music, not in who they are or what a great singer they are, even though they may very well be just that. You know, our choir sang wonderfully this morning. And it was a song that I was not familiar with. And it was just really insightful and interesting, and it was a great message. And I appreciate that. But as we gather together as God's people, our goal is to point to Him. Our goal is to draw people's attention to God and to the Word of God, and not to a man or a woman. And one of the ways we do that is by, within the culture of our church, you know, we dress in a manner that recognizes God's creative order, and in a manner that does not unnecessarily draw attention to ourselves. Well, that needs to be enough for this morning. I've already used all my time. And really, that's just kind of an overview, and we will get into some of the details, because there are some details that are worthy of our attention, but that's kind of the big picture of why Paul wrote the first half of chapter 11. He's addressing these issues of how we best honor God as we gather for worship. We have heads bowed and eyes closed. And just before I close in prayer, let me just say, maybe you're here this morning and I have not preached a direct gospel message. You know, if you're here this morning and you have never acknowledged your sin and your need and your lostness before God, you've never asked Jesus to save you from your sin. You know, the Bible says that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, not by what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. When he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, he took our place, took the punishment we deserve so that we can receive eternal life as a gift. And maybe you're here today, maybe you're listening on live stream, and that's something you're not sure about. We'd love to help you with that. You could respond here at the invitation. You could talk to me after the service. You could reach out by email or by phone if you're watching on live stream, and we would love to show you what Jesus has done for you. But for those of us who know Christ, the emphasis for us is, you know what? I want to honor God in how I live. I want to honor God in how I carry myself when I come to God's house, in all that I do, whether therefore I eat or drink. And so I trust that God will just put on your heart maybe some things where you need to have a little bit of God's help. Make some adjustments in your life to that end. Father, we're thankful for your word. Ask for your blessing now during this time of invitation.